Well, if you have a Bible this morning, I'd encourage you to open it up with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we begin a study on the Antichrist. Another part of our study we've been looking at for the last few months now on the return of Jesus Christ and the emergence now of a man that the Bible terms as the Antichrist, which will be the one world ruler who is satanically inspired and satanically influenced to persecute the people of God and to bring about, no doubt, the wrath of God as God persecutes him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says these words, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness." If you've been a Christian for some time, you are no doubt now clearly aware that there are a number of views concerning eschatology or the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, some books you'll read that will make you more confused about the return of Christ than help you understand anything about Christ are those that help you to see the various views returning about the return of Christ. Just for my own help, in my own mind, and my own understanding, I have created an acronym that helps me to kind of categorize those views of eschatology. The acronym is Split Peas. Split Peas basically helps us to see exactly what other views are out there and what they're to be categorized as. The first is the spiritualist. The second is the pacifist. The third is the literalist. The fourth is the idealist. The fifth is the traditionalist, the sixth is the preterist, and then the prognostic. That is split peas. Whenever you think about this, there are so many ideas out there about the return of Christ and so many views. It is no wonder that there are few pastors and preachers that will actually address this topic, because they wonder, well, I don't know if I can properly communicate it or help you to understand, or perhaps I will create more confusion about the return of Christ. Sadly, that does not help the church at all. When you think that a third of the whole Bible is prophetic in nature, it discusses the return of Jesus Christ, it discusses the first coming of Jesus Christ, it discusses the fall and the rise of nations. The Bible is historically, and as we have seen, prophetic in nature. But concerning those views, the spiritualist, he would take the Word of God and he would consider much of the prophetic scriptures that we've read already and talked about to be spiritualized in nature, and you could make them be exactly what you want them to be to fit your particular theological view. They would spiritualize the majority of things that many would take literally. Then there's the pacifist, and these are not in order as far as importance. That's just the way I helped the acronym to remember it. The pacifist is the one who says, you know what, I know that it'll all work out in the end, so I'll just let it all work out, let the theologians handle that, and I'm not really concerned about it. When Jesus comes, Jesus comes. Because some say that, you know, there's the premillennial view, and then there's the postmillennial view, and then there's the amillennial view, and then there's the guy who holds into the panmillennial view that it'll all pan out in the end. And he's the pacifist. He just simply says, you know what, it's too much information, too confusing, too many different views, so I'm not even going to worry about it. Then there's the other guy, he's the literalist, and he takes everything at face value for what the Word of God says, and he simply says that if that's what the Word of God says, that's what it is, and so forth, so be it. It doesn't mean that the literalist does not accept figurative language, like I've talked about in the past, when the Bible uses the word like or as, it does use figurative language, But we understand those figures literally, in the sense that it is talking about something that expresses a literal truth. And then there's the idealist. The idealist says that whenever you look at the book of Revelation, that there's not so much to be taken literally or absolutely, but it actually pictures the Christian struggle throughout his life against Satan and his forces and evil and good and so forth. The idealist would look at the book of Revelation not to be taken literally, but to be taken figuratively to help you understand your own Christian struggle. Then there's the traditionalist. The traditionalist would simply say, you know what, I'm a dispensationalist. I was born a dispensationalist, so I'm going to look at it from a dispensational viewpoint. Or, I was a Reformed theologian. I've looked at it from the amillennial perspective, and that's the way I interpret everything. And there's a tendency, as I shared with you early on in our look at this study about the return of Jesus Christ, we have to be especially careful with that because there's a tendency for us to take our own preconceived ideas about theology and the return of Christ, and we impose them on the text. And sometimes a traditionalist will do that very thing. Then there's the preterist. The preterist would believe, and that's not the hyper-preterist, the preterist that would simply say that some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament prophecies about the return of Christ have been literally fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They would see some of the prophecies in Matthew and some of the prophecies in Revelation to have already been fulfilled. And then there's the nutcases, the prognostics. The guys who get out there and say, you know what, Jesus Christ is coming back on October 21st, 1987. Well, guess what? He didn't come. And then they'll say, well, we missed it, and they'll give another date. And then they'll miss it, and they'll give another date. Well, the Bible says clearly no one knows the day nor the hour, right? I mean, no one can pinpoint the exact day nor the hour, yet in face of that very clear Bible passage, they'll still tell us a day and an hour when Jesus will come back. So with all that, you have all the different guys in that particular group. Outside of the prognostic groups, I believe that they are very godly, very capable, biblical scholars in all of the groups that I just read about and told you about. The spiritualist, the pacifist, the literalist, the idealist, the traditionalist, and the preterist. But with that said, you would have to ask the question, well, why in the world, Charles, would you bring that up when you consider the Antichrist? Well, there's a reason why. And the reason is this, is because all of these different views have one thing in common. Every one of them. And that is their hermeneutic. How they handle Scripture. How they look at it. The rules they ascribe to. How they look at a text and how they properly interpret it or do not properly interpret the text. And that rule or those rules of hermeneutics that you apply to any given passage of Scripture will greatly affect what you believe and what you understand Scripture to say. What I am amazed at is this, is that whenever people look at the doctrines of salvation, like let's say, for instance, Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and so forth, where it discusses the justification that God gives us and the sanctification that He carries on in our lives through the Holy Spirit and all that goes on with the work of salvation, they'll take a hermeneutic that is a literal hermeneutic and they will apply it to that text and they'll be consistent with their historicity, their grammar, the linguistics and all of that, and they'll apply that and properly interpret the doctrine of salvation. But whenever we get into prophecy, for some reason, we take that particular hermeneutic and we throw it out the door and we adopt all types of varying views of approach to Scripture. There's no need to do that. But whenever you think about hermeneutics, and whenever you look at the Bible that you have in your hands and you read that Bible, you can't just pick it up and read it like the daily newspaper. There are certain bridges you have to cross to properly interpret the Bible. You can't just pick it up and say, well, this is what the Bible says, and I'm just going to take it for what it says here. I'm not going to interpret it based upon the rules of hermeneutics, because you can end up in a mess very quickly. There are a number of bridges you would have to cross when you look at the Bible. The first is the historic bridge. You have to look at how it was actually communicated historically. Secondly, you have to consider the geographic bridge. Whenever it says people are going up to Jerusalem, it did not mean that they were going north necessarily. It meant they were climbing in elevation. So the geographic bridge is important to understand. The linguistic bridge, which encompasses not only the languages that it was written in, but also the grammar that was used in those particular verses, is extraordinarily important to understand, because you can take verses and misrepresent what they have to say without properly understanding what language they were written in. The Bible was written in a couple of languages. It was written in Greek in the New Testament, And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, so you have these bridges you have to cross. You can't just go to the old King James and say, hey, that's what the old King James says, so therefore, that's what I believe. Well, sometimes, sadly, some of those words that were used in the translation of those words do not always best represent what the New Testament says in its original languages. And I think all of you are aware of that. The other is the contextual bridge, and that is context. When I was taking Hebrew class, my professor said often that context is melech, or context is king. It meant that everything was determined by the context. The Hebrew language is different from the Greek language because the Greek language is so clearly structural and so detailed in its usages of words that you can actually not have just the context determine the meaning of the word itself can be determined by itself. But in the Hebrew language, it's a lot different. You can look at a Hebrew word, it's very colorful, it's very picturesque, and so you have to understand the Hebrew language within its context. Now, that does not minimize in the New Testament the use of context, because without it, we would not properly understand. You take verses out of context, you can end up with all kinds of weird teachings that are not biblical at all. And so you have to be extraordinarily careful. In fact, you could go and look at most of the religions and schisms and cults out there, and what they've done is they've taken verses and they've taken them out of context. They've misrepresented the verse, and then they come up with a doctrine that is not biblical at all. Like, for instance, the Mormon religion, the Church of Latter-day Saints. They say and they believe and teach that they can baptize for dead people. So they have the largest genealogy in the world, where they're going back and trying to figure out who lived, when they lived, and what their names were so that they can baptize for the dead. And so with that in mind, you say, well, where did they get such a teaching? Well, there's one reference, one statement given over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul says, or else why then do they baptize for the dead? Which is not that Paul was teaching, well, we've got to go out and baptize for dead people. He wasn't saying that. He was teaching that because people have died, their testimony has actually caused other people to come to Christ. But the Mormon church took that one verse by itself out of context and misrepresented the entire teaching of the Apostle Paul. Well, other examples could be given to you, but I'll spare you those. The other is the theological bridge, which is important because you must look at it like the Reformers said. You must look at the whole of Scripture to properly interpret some of Scripture. You can't just take one passage or one idea and say, you know what, that's what the Bible says, so I'm going to go with that. For instance, an example of that is Hebrews chapter 6. You read Hebrews chapter 6, if you were to read it just by itself, you would think that someone who has come to the knowledge of the truth, that they walk away from it, they never can come back to the truth again and never, ever receive eternal life again. Well, if you take that by itself and you actually isolate that passage and you do not understand it in its context, in its linguistics, also in its history, then also if you don't understand it theologically, meaning that the rest of the Bible, what it says, you can misrepresent what that passage says. So there are a number of bridges to cross. You say, Pastor, why are we getting a lesson in hermeneutics this morning? I thought this was on the Antichrist. Well, as I told my daughter this morning, this is the introduction to the introduction. Now we're moving into the introduction. Now, why do I bring this up? The reason why I bring that up is this. It's because how skillful someone is, pastor, theologian, teacher, how skilled someone is in the area of hermeneutics greatly affects what they believe and what they teach. How well they cross those bridges affects their views on eschatology and the Antichrist. What you do with what the Bible says and all the passages that we'll look at in the next couple of weeks will greatly affect what you believe about the Antichrist and the future return of Jesus Christ. And it greatly concerns me because it seems to be that what has happened is there's a great span of ignorance and confusion that has led to the delusion and apathy concerning the topic of the return of Christ. You will be amazed and you would be shocked to know as to how many churches have never addressed the topic of the return of Christ. Because they are so fearful that they may misrepresent a text, or perhaps they may believe that it is so confusing, or they may say there are so many people who have so many different views, then who can know the truth? Well, I must be just dumb enough to believe that you actually can find the truth. Because I don't think it's that complicated. I really don't. I fall into that literalist camp because I take the Bible at face value. When it says something, I believe it to be what it says it to be. If it says it uses a figurative language, then I understand that to be figurative. But I know it's teaching a literal truth. Just like we read in Revelation chapter 13 about the Antichrist, it says there's a beast rising up out of the sea. Well, I know based upon that text and the rest of the context of the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture that that beast is not literally some ten-horned, ugly-looking creature coming up out of the sea like Godzilla and he's going to come and conquer the earth. I understand it's more than that because it goes on to tell us more about the details of that. We learn over that context and the rest of the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture, that this is a reference to a man that will rise up on the scene and will help us to see that he is the Antichrist. But with that said, there's a growing apathy toward the things about the return of Jesus Christ. I know you can't tell it here in this church, at least with me, because I believe it and I think it's important to understand. It is almost as if there's been a planned attack by the evil one himself to create confusion, to distract the church from the times and the seasons that we live in so that we won't be ready. You say, what do you need to be ready for? You need to be ready for the coming persecution. I guarantee you that this, folks, I believe this. I think we should be teaching our children. We should be teaching our grandchildren. We should be instructing people in the church. We should be having debates about this issue. We should be discussing it with other pastors and other preachers and other theologians and other denominations. We should help them to understand that the things that the Bible talks about that are coming on this world are not something to wink at all. They're going to be difficult, and you had better be prepared, and you had better have your faith firmly founded in the foundations of Scripture. Because when the test comes, when the difficult times come, it's going to be a whole lot more different than what you and I have ever lived in the United States. Oh, you may be threatened right now with the loss of a job or a layoff because of your faith. You may find that you may have a marital problem because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You may struggle in your own personal relationships with other people because you have been persecuted in the sense that they don't want to have anything to do with you because of your faith. But very few of us have been threatened with death because of what we have professed in Jesus Christ. How many of us in here today could raise our hands and say, we have been threatened with our head being taken off, cut off, because we named the name of Jesus Christ? None of us. But those days are coming. They're coming. And they're probably going to get here a whole lot sooner than what we are thinking about. Arthur Pink actually wrote a book on the Antichrist. I don't know if you are aware of that, but he did. And in that book, he goes into great detail on the doctrine in the Word of God about the Antichrist. I was rereading some passages in his book on the Antichrist, and I thought it was interesting that he had this to say, even when he wrote it years ago. He said, across the varied scenes depicted by prophecy, there falls the shadow of a figure at once commanding and ominous. Under many different names, like the aliases of a criminal, his character and his movements are set before us. This one, who will be the full embodiment of human wickedness and the final manifestation of satanic blasphemy. For upwards of 12 years, we have studied diligently and prayerfully what the Scriptures teach about this pseudo-Christ. The deeper we have carried these studies, the more surprised we are at the prominent place which is given in the Bible to the son of perdition. There is an amazing wealth of detail which, when carefully collected and arranged, supplies a vivid biography of the one who is shortly to appear and to take government of the world upon his shoulders. The very fact that the Holy Spirit, and I like this one sentence, listen to this, the very fact that the Holy Spirit has caused so much to be written upon the subject at once denotes its great importance. The appearing of the Antichrist is a most appalling and momentous subject. And in the past, many well-meaning writers have deprived this impending event of much of its terror and meaning by confusing some of the Antichrist that have already appeared at various intervals of the stage of human history with that mysterious being who will now tower high above the sons of Belial, being no less than Satan's counterfeit and opposer of Christ and God. It promotes the interest of Satan to keep the world in ignorance of the coming, calls him Superman. I'll read that again. It promotes the interest of Satan to keep the world in ignorance of the coming Superman. And there can be no doubt that he is the one who is responsible for the general neglect in the study of this subject, the author, too, of the conflicting testimony which has been given out by those who speak and write concerning it. Sounds like he's right around the corner or speaking in this church. He's saying exactly the same thing. Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul warned and gave many, many stern warnings about making sure that you and I are not deceived. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we would assume that the world is deceived, right? In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the devil has blinded the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, because the devil's actually actively shutting off the light and the truth from those that do not know Christ. But to us, the Bible constantly warns to the church, to the people of God, that we would not be deceived. Well, you say, how in the world could we be deceived? We have the Bible. Well, you can be deceived. You can be led astray. There are a lot of things out there that are being taught and said about the return of Jesus Christ that are not accurate at all. There are a lot of things that are being taught and delivered by very prominent and well-known men of God who have great capability spiritually and also theologically that don't square with a lot of what Scripture says. Now, am I saying by that I am the depository of truth and that I have it all right? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. But I do believe this. I believe if you take Scripture at face value and you look at what God's Word says, it is abundantly very, very clear. But what I am amazed at is that more and more, some of the stuff that's coming out and being promoted in some of the areas, especially in Reformed worlds, is absolutely, totally confusing. And whenever I read it and I go over it and I look at it, I wonder, my word, did I ever graduate? Did I ever learn anything? This stuff is absolutely, totally confusing. In other words, it would almost be the idea that you would have to have a linguistic scholar, someone who's been schooled in theology for the rest of their entire life, and they are the only ones that can sit down and explain this stuff to us. When in fact, if you think about the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, whenever he was given that book, who was John? John was a fisherman, not educated at all. He was a Galilean, and he was given this text in the book of Revelation, and that is really some of the most simplistic language given to us to explain the return of Jesus Christ. Paul was no doubt one who was well educated, had a very skilled capability of communicating the truth, and also spoke greatly in theology. But when he wrote about the return of Christ, he spoke very clearly. Why do we have to make it so complex? Why do we have to make it so difficult? Well, my concern is, as a result of that, a lot of the church, a lot of the evangelical church, is being deceived and led astray because of the confusion that is mounting and growing concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Let me show you just a couple of verses that show us that Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul were greatly concerned about this deception that could come to the church, to the people of God. The first one is found over in Matthew chapter 24, which is the passage we've already looked at in the past concerning the return of Jesus Christ. But I want you to note just one quick reference here in verse 4. Whenever the disciples came to Jesus and they simply asked a very simple question. Understood as context was they were looking for the kingdom of Christ to come. They weren't thinking there was going to be thousands of years. They thought that when Jesus came, he was going to show up. He was going to be anointed the King of Kings. He was going to set up his kingdom and he was going to rule on the earth. That's what they were looking forward to. They were expecting all of the Old Testament promises that were promised to Israel of blessing to be fulfilled. They were premillennialists. Sorry, guys who are amill, but they were. All right? They were looking forward to those promises to come to pass. So whenever they asked this question in verse 3, he says, what will be the sign of your coming? When will be the end of the age? I mean, they weren't thinking thousands of years in the future. They were thinking, now, what do we look for? What's the sign? What do we look for to know that your kingdom is about to start? They were so eager, if you remember in the Gospels, they were so eager to look forward to the kingdom that they had the mamas come up and ask for a place in the kingdom. You remember that? Can he sit on this side and he sit on that side? Are you serious? You got to have your mama come up and ask if you can sit on this side of the kingdom or this throne in the kingdom. The reason why is they had a kingdom mentality. They were looking forward to that kingdom, that literal, physical, earthly kingdom to be established on this world. And they were saying, okay, Lord, all right, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, your presence on the earth, your rule, your reign. And what will be the end of the age? Well, the first thing that Jesus starts off with is in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. What? Take heed that no one deceives you? Well, that assumes, first of all, the possibility that these disciples could have been deceived or led astray. The thing that you see the Apostle Paul dealing with most of the time in the New Testament pastoral epistles is that he was so concerned that the people of God were going to be deceived and led astray. He says in Galatians chapter 1 that he's absolutely, utterly shocked. They're being led astray already to a different gospel. See, there is the potential and the capability of you and I being led astray and deceived and thinking we believe the truth and we don't have it. Now, as far as the doctrines of salvation and Jesus Christ dying on the cross and saving us from our sin, I think within the evangelical church, the majority of the church has got it right. All right? But when it comes to these other doctrines, the doctrine of eschatology particularly that we've been referring to, I think there's a lot of confusion. And the reason is because some of us don't have enough willpower to sit down and to studiously look at these things and to evaluate it. Because I'll be honest with you, folks, it opens the door. It opens Pandora's box to everything. I mean, there is so much stuff. I am constantly growing in my understanding of the return of Jesus Christ. And I have been studying this stuff in detail for 20 years. And I am still growing. I'm still learning. I look at verses and I say, my word, I never saw that before. But I still understand there is the remote possibility that even someone in here today could be led astray because of all the misinformation and confusion that is out there. So Jesus begins by simply saying, take heed that no one deceives you. There are going to be false Christs, he says, that rise up on the scene. False teachers, false doctrines that are going to come on the scene. And they're going to cause people great confusion. Matthew chapter 24 and also verse 23. Jesus said this. Matthew 24, 23. Then if anyone says to you, look here. Look there, there's Christ. He says, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and have great signs and wonders to deceive, listen to this, if possible, even the elect. But thankfully it says, if possible, even the elect. But they're not going to be deceived. The elect can't be deceived. But in other words, it's so strong, it's so powerful, that even the false Christ that come on the scenes with miracles and signs and wonders, if it were possible, could even mislead the people of God. It's that convincing. It's that real. Other passages like Mark chapter 13, I won't go there because it's the same parallel passage. Mark 13 verse 5, 9, and 21 talk about the exact same thing that Jesus Christ said. You're going to have to be warned about being deceived. In the Gospel of Luke, the passage there that discusses the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 21, in verse 8, listen to these words. Jesus said this, take heed that no one be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying that I am he. The time is drawing near, he says. Don't be deceived. Another one found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, the first few words that the Apostle Paul begins with is that I do not want you to be ignorant. And he's talking to the Thessalonian church. You say, well, how in the world could they be ignorant? They could be ignorant because they were without knowledge. They were without the truth. And so he says, I do not want you to be ignosis, without knowledge. Ignosis or ignorant does not mean stupid. It simply meant without the knowledge, without the truth. So he goes on and tells them about Jesus Christ coming back and catching away those that are his and bringing them to heaven to be with him in what we call the rapture of the church. Later on in the same passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, he warns of those that are believers to be sober, to be alert, not to fall asleep, right? Why? Because you can be deceived. You can be deceived. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe that a lot of this is going around creating a whole bunch of heresy. Let me make this very clear. I'm not saying that here you got people who are denying the return of Jesus Christ. That is not my concern. My concern is that it's creating a great deal of apathy about the return of Jesus Christ. I told you before, I know someone who is very skilled in the Word of God, who has the capacity, no doubt, to preach and to teach very well. But whenever I asked him, I said, "Do you believe the passages in the Word of God in the New Testament that talk about the Antichrist?" He said, "No." He said, "I don't believe there's an Antichrist coming." He says, "As far as my eschatological viewpoint, the next thing to arrive on the calendar is Jesus shows up." Now, that's a predominant Reformed view. Do you know that? That's predominantly Reformed. The next thing on the calendar is Jesus shows up. That's it. That's all you get. The rest of these verses don't apply to anything about the Antichrist at all, or they are to be spiritually interpreted to apply to some idealistic way in which the church struggles and deals with evil and deals with sin and so forth like that. Now you say, "Well, does that mean that guy's a heretic?" No, it does not, because heresy is defined on how you approach the gospel of Christ, not how you approach eschatology. And there's been words that are being bounced around between schools of thought and eschatology, and you hear one guy saying he's a heretic, and the next guy says he's a heretic. And before long, we're all going to be heretics, all right? But the problem is that heresy always applies to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to your view on spiritual gifts or your view on eschatology. But with that said, I think that these things that we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ are greatly affecting the church, because the church has almost been lulled into a sleep and an apathy about that return, that there's nothing else to worry about. There's no man of sin coming. No lawless one's going to show up. We don't have to prepare ourselves. We're not going into a time of intense persecution. There is no such thing as the day of the Lord and the wrath of God. So therefore, we're just going to lull into this future and everything's going to be great. Like I met up in, when I was up in Spartanburg for the homeschool conference, I have never met one of these guys before. And I was excited because I went up to this guy and I was talking to him. He said Reformed Baptist Church. So I thought, okay, hey, I got a guy here I can talk to a little bit. And so I started talking to him. I said, I don't even know how we got on the subject, but I asked him, I said, "Where are you on your eschatology?" He said, "I'm post-millennial." I said, "Oh my word, really?" I said, "Man, you're a real positive fella, aren't you? If you know anything about postmillennialism, what they believe is that things are going to get better and better and better and better, and it's just going to get so good that Jesus Christ has just got to show up." In other words, the church is going to conquer evil. The church is going to grow and just massively take over the world with the gospel and preach the gospel, and millions of people are going to come to Christ, and it's going to be so wonderful. Jesus says, "I'm leaving heaven and coming back." And I said, "Man, I have never met one of you guys before." I said, "I've met amillennialists, I've met premillennialists, but a postmillennialist?" And he was convinced. I said, "So you really believe it's going to get better, don't you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "That's why we're here." I said, "Well, God help you. I sure hope it does get better." I said, "But when I read the Bible, it says that men everywhere are going to grow worse and worse, and evil is going to grow worse and worse. I read the New Testament. I frankly, folks, I don't see it getting better." And if you take just a small microcosm of what's happening in America, you can see that things aren't getting a whole lot better, are they? When we have so many churches, so much of the proclamation of the gospel, more than we've ever had ever in the history of the world, we have it going out through media, through websites, through phones and everything else. You can get it all over the place. And yet with all of the proclamation of the Word of God and the ability to get that kind of stuff, things are getting worse morally in America. So just because you have the spread of the Word doesn't mean everything's going to get better and everything's going to just get so good that Jesus comes back. So things are not going to get necessarily better. They're going to get worse. And that's what concerns me. If you think things are going to get better and things are going to be great and you don't have to worry about all that thing, what are you going to teach your children when things do go south and things aren't doing very well? And this man of sin, the lawless one, appears on the scene and says, "You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So no more trips to Walmart. No more ability to buy anything. No more job. No more house. No more property. No more insurance. Everything that you and I know and that we have today in our possession is gone because we can no longer simply pay the taxes on it because we can't buy or sell." So things are going to change rapidly. And I think it's going to be worse on many in the church who are not ready and prepared for those days. Well, when we think about the Antichrist, and we think about this man that's coming called the man of sin, the lawless one, as is described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that there are examples of that, because whenever you read these passages, and we're going to look at more of them next week when we discuss the passages particularly that address this man, the man of Antichrist, you would ask yourself a question: how is it possible that someone could rise up on the scene like this? I mean, how is it that someone could be so demonically inspired, so controlled by Satan, that he would have the capacity to have such hatred in his heart for the people of God that he would want to kill every single one of them, as it says based on Matthew chapter 24? I mean, he's no different than any other man, right? He pulls his pants up just like you and I do. But the Bible even gives us examples of that history of those who rose up on the scene that give us a little glimpse into what it would be like to have a man on the scene known as the Antichrist. These are glimmers of light from the true fire of the Antichrist. The first one we know from history is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled as king of Syria in 168 B.C. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The people called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the maniac. Antiochus Epiphanes means the great one. Epimenes means the maniac. He was king of Syria. He decided his main goal in life was to blaspheme God, to eliminate the Jewish people. He invaded Jerusalem. He killed thousands of Jews. He made it a crime punishable by death to circumcise a child and to own a copy of the law. He erected an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. He offered a pig on it. He took raw pork and stuffed it down the priest's mouth. He took the temple chambers that occupied by worshipers and priests and Levites, and he made them brothels for prostitutes. He was a deliberate desecrator, a cold-blooded enemy of God who desired to extinguish the Jewish race completely and to blaspheme God with every voice and every breath he had. In fact, it was only because of the Maccabean family that had revolted that divested his rule and his power over Israel that released them from Antiochus Epiphanes. Hence, we now get the holiday that the Jews celebrate, Hanukkah, celebration of their deliverance from Antiochus Epiphanes. But also, there was another one. Probably when you think of Antichrist and you think of someone who was demonically possessed and one who hated the Jews, probably the one that comes to your mind most readily is Adolf Hitler. In contemporary history, we have an example of a man who no doubt was satanically inspired, satanically possessed. He hated the Jews. He desired to wipe them off the face of the earth. Everything he did was a plot against them to eliminate them. Hitler was demonic. In a fascinating book called The Morning of the Magicians by Lewis Powell and Jack Bruegger, published by Avon Books in 1969, the authors, who, by the way, were not Christians at all, they did not have anything to do with Christianity, they present their case from the records of the Nuremberg trials and through thousands of books and reviews and testimonies and eyewitnesses. Here's what they had to say, and I quote, "It is impossible to understand Hitler's political plans unless one is familiar with the basic beliefs and his convictions that there is a magical relationship between man and the universe. He saw rather mystically the miracle of his own destiny as the action of unseen powerful spirit forces. If you go back and read his own words in Mein Kampf, which meant my struggle, you'll find that he often refers to providence, that providence controlled his events in his life, that providence is what's taking care of him and leading him in the right direction. He was not referring to the providence of God. He was referring to the providence of the demonic forces that he was submitting to." They go on to say, "We shall never be safe from Nazism, or rather from certain manifestations of the satanic, which through the Nazis cast a dark shadow over the world until we aroused ourselves with a full understanding of the most fantastic aspects of the Hitlerian adventure." In another book entitled The Hollow Earth, written by Eric Norman in 1972, he gives some more information concerning this Hitlerian adventure, where Hitler was possessed of demons. He says that Hitler and his Nazis or as Nazi-oriented society, was a secret occult society. The whole story of Hitler is a story of the macabre tale of the Hollow Earth cult. The Hollow Earth cult, for centuries, was believed that the earth was hollow, and in some place in the Hollow Earth dwell some advanced beings, and they have the powers beyond human power. If men on the earth are to be able to exercise the power they have to enter into the league with those in the Hollow Earth, they will have supernatural powers given to them. Eric Norman writes, Nazi records seized after the fall of the Third Reich indicate that Hitler and his henchmen launched several expeditions to try to follow or to find the Hollow Earth. Hitler's concept, for example, of using children came from the occult writings of the Hollow Earth. From those writings, he formed his corps of adolescent werewolves, as he called them, with black uniforms and sinister death heads on their sleeves. Hitler's whole Third Reich was wedded with the black occult. One of his greatest generals, one of the most well-known, was a man by the name of Karl Haushofer. Haushofer, for many years, had been a member of the Society of the Golden Dawn. That is a very ancient society of occult involvement. It is an age-old black magic occult society. Karl Haushofer was part of that society, and it was he who inspired Hitler to write Mein Kampf. He had visited Tibet and China and India and adopted the Buddhist beliefs and was initiated into the secret Buddhist societies from which only suicide was an escape. It was said that Haushofer had amazing psychic powers. And most of the people who write about Hitler who know this say that Haushofer was the black magician that controlled Hitler. Even Rudolf Hess said, and I quote, Haushofer was the power, the magician behind Hitler and his demonic legions. It was Hitler. Hitler was the medium and Haushofer was the magician. The swastika was no German sign. The swastika was the magical symbol in China and Europe, a symbol of the black occult. By 1925, a group of Tibetan monks had moved to Berlin. All of these Tibetan monks were members of the Black Order, swearing allegiance to the powers of darkness. Supposedly, they had contact with the Hollow Earth spirits. From that time, the funds were made available through the Nazis to finance expeditions to Mongolia and expeditions to Tibet to dig deeper into the black occult. When Germany fell, several hundred of the Secret Service, SF, death heads uniforms were found on the Himalayan Orientals who had no idea. They were just there, but they were used by Hitler to enchant and to bring about the dark spirits. They were the last of the black monks who helped Hitler's dark, menacing movement. In March 1946, Haushofer killed his wife and then, before a Buddhist altar, killed himself. And his son said that he knew his father was the magician behind Adolf Hitler. The seven founders of Nazism were all deep into the occult. Powers and Breguer wrote, one cannot help but think of him as a medium, that is Hitler. Most of the time, mediums were ordinary, insignificant people. Suddenly, they were endowed with what seems to be supernatural powers. It was in this way, beyond any doubt, Hitler was possessed by forces beyond himself, demonical forces, which an individual named Hitler was only the temporary vehicle for. They said he got up in front of crowds to speak, and the voice that he used was not his own voice. It was an unearthly voice, not at all like the voice that they heard in usual conversations. So here was a man that was possessed by Satan. One eyewitness said this, a person close to Hitler told me that he wakes up in the night screaming and in convulsions. He calls for help and appears to be paralyzed. He's seized with panic, and it makes him tremble until the bed shakes. He utters confused and unintelligible sounds, gasping as if one is at the point of suffocation. Hitler was standing in the room, swaying and looking all around as if he was lost. And he would say, it's he, it's he. Here he is, he's come for me. He groaned. His lips were white. He was sweating profusely. Suddenly, he uttered a string of meaningless figures and words and scraps of sentences. It was terrifying. Then he would scream, it's there, over there in the corner. He's there. All the time, stamping his feet and screaming. Hitler also was influenced by something that so often today the church doesn't take seriously, and that's Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution influenced his views of humanity so much to the point that he actually believed the Jewish people were not even a people at all. That they were lower than animals. And that his race, of course, the Aryan race, was a supreme race, and it was just simply the survival of the fittest, so all we have to do is extinguish all the other races and we can rule the world, as Hitler believed. This Hitler believed he could, by his own blasphemy of God and blasphemy of Christ, wipe out the Jews. He was possessed by Satan. He said, Hitler, that is, there is another species of humanity which doesn't deserve the name. Left as a relic of some baser form of life, created along with hideous crawling creatures, namely gypsies, Negroes, and Jews. They are, he said, as far removed from us as animals are from humans. I do not mean I look on Jews as animals. They are much further removed from animals than we are. They are creatures outside of nature. And with that demonically inspired viewpoint, he butchered 6 million Jews and attempted to kill every single Jew who was on the face of the earth and to stop the very plan of God. Hitler was an example. He was not the Antichrist. But he was an example of what happens whenever you have someone who is so controlled by Satan and led by the demonic forces that that's what they'll do. Let me just quickly finish up with my first point in my outline. We got 3 points. We're going to go into those next week, okay? I promise you. The first point is this, the important sign of Antichrist. What's the big deal? Right? The second point is the instructional scriptures of Antichrist. And the third, which I hope you're here for, is the Islamic significance of Antichrist. The first is the important sign of Antichrist, and we've been over this before in some detail, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but I just want you to look just quickly at our passage we started off with over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, why is it important to know and to understand the Antichrist? Now, I have many, many friends, and I have other pastors that I have looked to and other theologians that I have learned from over the years that are pre-tribulationist rapturist. In other words, they believe the next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church, that we don't have to worry about the persecution from the Antichrist or being persecuted under the hands of the Antichrist, that we're all out of here and we're gone before any of this starts. Well, I hope you know by now that I'm not at that particular position. I believe that we're going to be delivered before the wrath of God, but we are not delivered from the persecution of Antichrist. In fact, we are promised it. Now, with that said, I want you to understand this. There are those who say, and I've heard them say it, well, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. And I'm like, oh, well, yeah, I can understand that. I'm looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. But isn't it interesting that every time Jesus had to talk about this, or even the Apostle Paul, that he kind of zeroed in on the church to look for who? The Antichrist. He said, that's a sign. And it's an important sign. In fact, if you want to really sum it up, it's the sign. Because when it boils down to it, the one thing that comes on the scene that tells you you are in the last days, that you are in the time before the day of the Lord comes, that you are in the time before Jesus comes back, is the emergence of the one world ruler called the Antichrist. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read the passage earlier, but let me just quickly go on what Paul's saying here. Now, Paul's addressing a problem because there were people going around sharing wrong views about eschatology. Oh, how about that? There were people sharing letters and spreading news that Jesus had already come, and the Thessalonian Christians were under the persecution of Antichrist in the day of the Lord. And now you say, why in the world would they think that? Because they actually were literally being persecuted to the point of physical death for their profession of faith in Christ. So, Paul has to write this and he says, listen, I want you to understand that you do not need to be, as it says in verse 2, you do not need to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. In other words, somebody was sending out information saying, Paul said this. You're in the day of the Lord, or you are under the persecution of Antichrist, or Jesus has already come and you're left. Well, he says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled. He says, as if this has happened already. And then he says in verse 2, as if the day of the Lord had come or the day of Christ had come. That's the biggest event in the eschatological calendar as far as the events of the world is concerned, whenever the day of the Lord starts, because that's the wrath of God. So they needed to know, are we in it? Are we there? Did Jesus come and go and we're left behind? Remember, they'd learned earlier in the first letter to Thessalonica in chapter 4 that he said, I don't want you to be ignorant because there's coming a time when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to gather you together to be with him. He's going to rapture you up to take you home to be with him. So they had this whole mentality that Jesus was coming back to get them, and now somebody else was spreading a false eschatological view saying they were left behind and Jesus has already showed up and it was all over with. Well, that would trouble me. How would you like to get the information, hey guys, we just missed it all. This is the day of the Lord. It starts tomorrow. Whew. Well, he said, listen. He says, I don't want you to be troubled as if the day of the Lord had come. Then he makes this amazing statement in verse 3 and following. He says, let no one deceive you. Okay, guys? That's why I'm sharing this with you, because I don't want us to be deceived. I don't care what views out there and how prominent and how popular it becomes. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you by any means whatsoever. He says, for the day of the Lord cannot come unless there's two things that happen. The first is the falling away. The second is the man of sin is revealed. So in other words, the day of the Lord can't even begin unless these two things happen. The falling away we talked about last time, or a few messages back. The falling away comes from a Greek word, apostasia, which means apostasy. This is the time whenever many within the evangelical church walk away from their faith. You say, what in the world would cause them to do that? Why in the world would people who have associated with evangelical churches, Protestant churches, who name the name of Jesus, who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would they walk away from their faith? Why would they deny them? Because the threat of death is on their life. Because they name the name of Jesus, and secondly, they can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So they're going to walk away. There's going to be hundreds, if not thousands, of people who come to church on a morning service, who go to church on a regular basis, who can name a time in the past when they walked an aisle and made a profession of faith, who are going to walk away and deny that Jesus Christ is God. They're going to deny that Jesus Christ is the sole atonement for sin. And they're going to say all along, you know, I was just going through the motions. It doesn't mean anything to me. It's not real. He says the first marker is the falling away, the apostasy. And we're going to talk about how that's brought about more in our other messages on the Antichrist. But then he says this other marker, this other sign that you know you're not in the day of the Lord, and he tells the Thessalonian Christians, you're not there because the man of sin hasn't showed up yet. In other words, what was he telling the Christians at Thessalonica? He said the one you need to look for is the man of sin. He says, you need to look for him. You need to know when he comes. You need to know what to expect about him. You need to know where he's coming from. What his character's like. And believe me, the Bible gives us a whole lot of information about this man so that you cannot and you should not be deceived by any means whatsoever. He tells us in this text, he says, that man of sin should be revealed. He's called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. That's the name for the Antichrist. One of many names given in the Word of God about the Antichrist. The man of sin and the son of perdition. But here's how you identify him. It's not because he shows up and says, hi, I've got a name tag here. I'm the Antichrist. It isn't like that at all. It isn't even because he shows up on the world scene and he does as many say he will do. And even the Bible says he does. He conquers 3 nations of 10 and he takes over the rule of 10 nations. We'll talk about who those 10 nations are later. He says the primary number one sign about this man who is the Antichrist, the number one thing that pinpoints who he is in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He actually steps on the scene and he says to the rest of the world, all of your other religions are void, they're bogus, they're not real, they're not true. What I'm about to tell you, he says, is real and true, and I am God and you are to worship me and follow me. He appears to the world as the Savior of the world. He appears to the world as the God of the world. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes Christ. He blasphemes His church. He blasphemes the saints of God. And he attempts to destroy the people of God and the Jewish people who are on this earth at that time. And he, of course, will set himself up in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he will say to those who are in the world, you worship me or you die. There's more I want to say about that, and I'll bring that up next Sunday.